Ecclesiastes 12:10 tells us that the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Hello, my name is Logan Dixon, and it is my hope that during our time together in this podcast, what you will hear will be acceptable words. Thanks for tuning in.
Hey, is this going to work?
Progress.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Very good.
Awesome.
So
TikTok didn't work. Your Facebook didn't work.
Mm-hmm.
But hopefully this works. I live in the middle of nowhere, so hopefully the cell signal keeps up. But
right.
We're here.
Yeah, so normally whenever I go live with people, I do it through StreamYard, which I was telling you about over TikTok.
Right.
It's a lot easier to do that. It's like a much less complicated Zoom call that way.
Right. Yeah, the trick with that is you need an external camera and microphones and a computer and an internet connection. And I don't have but like two of those. So, and the internet connection is not one of them.
Well, have they not reached the internet cable that far out in Kentucky yet?
Oh, no, we're in Southside Virginia.
Okay.
Yeah. CenturyLink told me that I could not even get a home phone line here. So,
well, good.
There's that. Oh, absolutely.
I don't know why I thought you were from Kentucky.
I don't have a clue. It might be the accent, but whatever.
It could be.
Yeah. So, for anybody joining us who has absolutely no context to what's happening here, I got my dog over here. We had started a conversation on TikTok videos. Specifically dealing with altar calls, which is fun. And then do you go by Wendell or Logan? Did I have that right?
Either one's fine. I typically go by Logan. My wife calls me Wendell whenever I'm in trouble.
Nice.
And generally whenever I get hired on at a job, they don't know any better, so they just call me Wendell. So it don't matter.
Gotcha. I thought with all of your usernames and whatnot that seemed like it was Logan, but you had made the comment there at the end of your video that you believed I held to regulative principle of worship and normative principle of worship, which I think would kind of sum up a lot of our different approach to this actually fairly well. So for a little bit of background, I'm coming from the independent fundamental Baptist side of things. And altar calls have always been a thing. At the end of every service, it didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter if it was a Bible study or a camp meeting or revival meeting, anything like that. Altar calls and invitations were just a thing. I have heard used as a measure of kind of a church's spirituality on whether or not they use an altar call. You know, some churches don't even have them because they've gone liberal and compromising. And so you have to have that altar call and that invitation at the end. The problem with that mentality that I have is it's not inherently biblical. That's not to say, and I think we do agree on this, that it's not inherently wrong, but at least it is not prescribed or described in Scripture. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's right. So basically, I just assumed you held to the regulative principle of worship because you kept saying that it wasn't prescribed in Scripture. And I know that those who hold to the regulative principle, they want their worship to be comprised of things that are only prescribed in Scripture.
Right. And as best as I understand it, and I don't know all the big Bible college words and terms and all that good stuff that goes with it. RPW is just, it's fairly recent on my radar as such, you know, the principles and stuff behind it. But for anybody watching, as I understand regulative principle, I'll use music as an example. In our churches growing up, we had piano accompaniment, and we sang out of a hymnal. Regulative principle of worship, as I understand it, would basically ask the question, do we see a hymnal prescribed or described in Scripture as use in worship, and do we see a piano prescribed or described? The answer to both of those is no. We can take a step back to, do we see instrument accompaniment at all prescribed or described, you know, commanded or just described in the early church? And you don't really see that in the New Testament. Regular principle would then say, well, we don't see it, therefore we're not going to do it. And I know there's some churches and there's a few around us that will have a service with no music, where all they sing, you're more on the Presbyterian end of things, so you would probably be more familiar with the Psalter and the metrical psalms than, you know, my tradition. But that's kind of how I understand regular principle. And from that, I would lean that direction, but not all the way into the, you know, we need to get rid of the piano and the hymnals and only have a psalter and sing a cappella. From your end is more, you said, the normative principles that, that I'm not too familiar with.
So the normative principle believes that worship should be comprised of all the things that are prescribed in Scripture, with the exception that we don't really take a hardline stance on if something isn't mentioned in Scripture. Whereas regulative principle guys would say, well, a piano is not prescribed in Scripture, therefore we shouldn't have it. Normative principle guys would say, well, Scripture doesn't forbid it, therefore it's okay.
Gotcha.
So normative, so as someone who holds the normative principle, if something is not exclusively forbidden by Scripture, then it's fair game.
Gotcha. So regular principle would basically ask, is it prescribed? Normative principle basically asks, is it forbidden? And then everything outside of that is just, you know, up in the air. Which is where we get stringed instruments and pianos and all of that. As I described, I guess, in the first or second video in our back and forth on, you know, altar calls themselves, we don't see it in Scripture. And so from a regulative or normative principle of worship, we don't see it either prescribed or described. It's just, it's not a thing. As best I understand it, we really see altar calls as we know them come on the scene in, what, the mid 1800s in America.
Right.
I want to say Charles Finney.
Yeah, and I'll give you a little fun fact. A very distant relative of mine, Amzy Clarence Dixon, was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle at Spurgeon's Church.
Nice.
In the early 1900s, and he is the one who first introduced altar calls into the Metropolitan Tabernacle.
Gotcha. If I remember, and this is off the top of my head, I need to go back and look it up. I believe Spurgeon's entire invitation at the end of his sermon was basically, if anyone wants counsel or wants me to pray with them or wants to make a commitment, I'll be in my office at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. you know, that was kind of his approach to it. It wasn't that immediate, let's make a snap decision now.
A lot of people don't know this, but they actually did have prayer rooms, or I think Spurgeon called them wailing rooms, right, at the tabernacle. And so if people did feel a deep sense of distress, or if people needed some kind of immediate counsel, there were elders and deacons and even Spurgeon himself who was available for such things.
Right.
But most of the time, Spurgeon was so busy that he would just leave it to the other guys.
Also a thing, and there's a whole nother conversation then and there on, you know, pastoring, but whatever. If I remember right, somebody had asked him, you know, well, shouldn't you strike while the iron is hot? You know, shouldn't we go ahead and have this invitation now? And he's like, if it's the Holy Spirit that's heating the iron, it'll be hot at 9 o'clock on Monday morning when I'm in my office. So you do kind of have altar calls as we know them are, they're new. Within the entire scope of church history itself. Going back to the scriptural, just so people who are watching have some idea what we're talking about, I use the example of Mount Carmel. You know, Elijah, as he got done, and you had, you know, 750 false prophets, they just proved entirely incapable of being able to call down fire. before all of Israel. Elijah did not immediately, okay, every head bowed, every eye closed, if we could have the musicians come up, and it wasn't a thing. Same thing with the day of Pentecost. You didn't see Peter get up and say, all right, let's have the pianist come up and play the slowest hymn we could possibly imagine while I recap the message or go off on a tangent that has nothing to do with the message. You think of reading Paul's letters as that was their church service. The church at Corinth or the church at Galatia or Ephesus, their service was surrounded by, hey, we just got a letter from Paul. Let's read this, and this is our word for the day. You did not see altar calls anywhere in that. And so on a theological, philosophical level, I guess, no, they're not really biblical. Can they be used correctly? Yeah, in the same way, I think the example that I gave was my truck. Nothing in Scripture tells me to drive my truck to church. But that doesn't mean it's inherently bad for me to do so. Yeah. Just that we do have to be very careful about being dogmatic of you're probably not spiritual if you don't drive a truck to church, which is kind of the same approach that we see there.
Yeah, and so the temptation is to say, well, you're not doing worship correctly if you have an altar call, or you're not doing worship correctly if you don't have an altar call.
Right.
And I don't think either one is correct. And I think part of the error with altar calls is that they had a very specific purpose in a very specific time. You mentioned Finney earlier. Mm-hmm. So Finney would go around preaching these revivals and do crusades. And Finney, I don't know if you've ever actually studied the way Finney did an altar call, but it was very different from the way modern altar calls are.
As I understand it, a lot of his beginning was to get people to come forward to sign a petition to end slavery.
that was part of it. Basically, the way Finney would do an altar call is you have to understand, first of all, before he went into ministry, he was a lawyer. So he understood things very concretely.
Right.
And so whenever he would preach and give an invitation, he would, at the end of his sermon, he'd be like, okay, let's get something straight. You're all sinners. You've offended God, and you're going to burn in hell for all of eternity unless you repent and believe the gospel. And so what your responsibility is now is to come down this altar, do business with God until you're sure you're not going to burn in hell.
Yeah, I have a slight problem with that.
Well, yeah, no, I right. And I have a bit of a problem with it too. I'm not saying what the way he did it was correct either.
Exactly.
But part of the issue is we have altar calls today which say, oh, come down and give Jesus a chance. The more you resist, the more you're breaking Jesus's heart. Can't you just see that he's weeping for you? Things like that. And I think that's also wrong. The purpose of altar calls was in those evangelistic meetings were to get people to actually respond to the gospel. And what happened was the altar call moved from being something that was exclusively done in those evangelistic meetings throughout the week to something that was being done on Sunday morning. And I think that is an important distinction to make, because when altar calls were first introduced, they weren't actually being done in church on Sunday morning. The way it would work is people would go to these evangelistic meetings, respond to the altar call, and then the evangelistic team, so Finney's evangelistic team, would actually connect them to a church and tell them, all right, on Sunday morning, you need to go to church here.
Gotcha.
And so they would go to church, and there was no altar call. There was no invitation. There was, a service similar to like what you or I would see on Sunday morning with no altar call. Mm-hmm. The way the service would close is with a closing hymn and a benediction. So what does that say about altar calls to me? It says to me that altar calls were used for evangelism, not necessarily for believers. And the way churches began appropriating altar calls on Sunday morning, it really showed that there became an increasing philosophy that Sunday morning worship was to be done for unbelievers. Sunday morning worship was to be an invitation for unbelievers. Yes. And that's not at all what Sunday morning worship is for. Sunday morning worship is not for getting as many unbelievers to put their butts in the seats as possible, or getting them to join the church, or getting them to do whatever.
Exactly.
Sunday morning worship is for believers to come together and worship God in spirit and in truth. And if an unbeliever happens to be stumbled in, or if an unbeliever happens to stumble in and be warmed by the fire, praise God.
Exactly.
But
That's not
it's
its
not
purpose.
right. It's not primarily for them.
Yeah, that tracks, and that's a whole nother issue with church on how we've made it world focused rather than church focused. That's a whole nother conversation we're gonna have to have at some point.
Well, all
But
these issues are connected.
oh, absolutely. And a lot of it goes back, as I'm trying to write out a manuscript on why church and break down every part of what we know kind of as the liturgy, from the hymns to the prayers to the sermon itself to the altar call and all of that, the offering as part of it. And I'm finding it is connected. And in a lot of churches, and in a lot of churches from my tradition, it's gone very shallow. And it's, every service becomes that evangelistic. We need to get lost people into the church so that the preacher can preach at them. We need to outsource our personal evangelism to whoever it is that's behind the pulpit on Sunday morning or Sunday night and Wednesday night. You have to have all three. And so you do end up having that problem that kind of shows up by the time you ever get to the altar call, where I have seen and I've been a part of altar calls, invitations, whatever you want to call them, where it's all right, whoever's working it and helping out, go ahead and grab somebody and then go counsel with them and make sure they fill out this card with all of the details of what they did. You work with them for 4.5 minutes and then fill out a card on, oh yeah, they turned their life over to Jesus. And I'm sure some of them were legitimate, but I'm afraid that a great many of them are not, because you do see it if you've ever worked a youth camp. By Thursday or Friday, the last 2 nights of the camp, everybody's tired, you're emotionally drained, you're physically drained. And so you get all of those little emotional decisions that pop up. That kid gets saved for the 4th year in a row. That woman has started praying for her future husband, at the age of 12. It's those kind of things. And what I'm afraid of, that same mentality has gone into our churches, where the altar call becomes that snap decision of, you need to make that decision right now, because and I've said it and I've preached it, and there's an element of truth to it. You may pull out of the parking lot and get hit by a bus. And so you need to make sure you have things straight now. And while there is an element of truth to that, I do think a lot of that approach has, I used to use Jesus's term for it, we created twofold children of hell, where we had the altar call and we got someone in an emotional situation, and the preacher said the right words, and then you had the slow music behind him as he kind of recapped everything and just created this emotionally charged environment where that snap emotional decision was made. And for the rest of their life, that's what they're looking back on. When someone asks, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. On this night at such and such youth camp way back when, I made a decision for Jesus. And I do think there is a great, great danger in how we do that.
Oh, yeah.
Now, you had described it was a little bit more different. It was definitely church focused, as I understand how you describe it. With how you do.
Yeah, so we do altar calls at our church, but we don't do altar calls for unbelievers, because Sunday morning worship, as I said, is not for unbelievers.
Right.
So what I do at my church is I'll preach, and then when I get done preaching, I'll say a prayer for the whole congregation, and then I'll give people a chance to prayerfully respond to the preached word. What I'll say is I'll say, okay, I'm about to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a closing song. As we're singing this closing song, If you would like to come up to the altar and pray, we will be more than happy to pray with you. If you would like to stay in your seat and pray, you can do that as well. We just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the word in any way you see fit.
Right. And on that one, I have heard preached, if you do not actually physically come to the altar, you're missing out. You know, right. you have to move from your seat.
Is
there an element of truth to that? I'm not convinced. It's kind of creating that cult of the tabernacle where God is in this particular space.
Mm-hmm. I see what you're saying. But here's what I would say. I do agree that if people don't actually make the move to the altar, they're missing out on something. But I agree with that I agree with that in theory. I don't agree with it in principle.
Fair. And I think a lot of what we're going to disagree on, we disagree on in theory, not so much in practice. You're coming from a pastoral position. I'm coming from an evangelist position. So there's a little bit of a difference there in, you know, how we handle
things.
Which is
kind of weird because I feel like my approach is more evangelistic than yours in some ways.
That's fair. That's fair. And you know, in a tent meeting setting or something like that, absolutely, sure. You know, and as you're describing just in your regular church setting with your church people, I don't have an issue with that. Again, theory versus practice. Is it inherently biblical? No, not really. Is it wrong? No. It's one more tool in the bag that we can use.
Right. And another thing we do at our church is we practice and believe in James 5:14. Is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over them, anointing them with oil. And so what that does is that also gives an opportunity that if someone would like prayer for healing, they can come forward and me and the elders will lay hands on them and pray for them.
Gotcha.
And the way we do that at our church, or at least the way that I try to conduct that at our church, is very strict because I've seen it done in a lot. I grew up Pentecostal, and the way I saw it done in Pentecostal churches, it garnered results to some degree, but I don't think a lot of it was appropriate.
Right.
I think it was a situation. I think in the situations where it garnered positive results, it was God drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. If that makes sense.
Yes, and that sums up kind of the conclusion that I've come to with a lot of how we do evangelism and how we do the altar calls and how it's all connected. I think God is giving results despite a lot of what we do rather than because of what we do. And so, I'm increasingly more cautious in how we do what we do. Knowing God used Pilate, God used Potiphar, you know, not exactly great spiritual beings here. And so just because God is using somebody, I'm going to be very cautious in what they're doing. And there may very well be, I was thinking about this afternoon, there may be times where I snap a lot harder to, you know, the regulative principle on is it specifically in Bible, simply because I've seen the other done wrong so bad. And so much. I think my wife, and she's going to hate me for saying her name on the app, but once upon a time, she went to a church that basically prided themselves on getting as many conversions as possible. And they did this by, all right, let's pray a prayer. Now sign this piece of paper. Congratulations, you're going to heaven.
Right.
Even though as she's sorting through papers, she's realized, hey, a lot of these names are duplicates. You know, they've gotten saved 5 or 6 times before. It's amazing what happens when you ask someone, hey, do you want to go to heaven? Well, duh. Okay, well, if you want to go to heaven, pray this prayer. All right, now sign this paper that you prayed this prayer. People will do it, especially if you're a 10, 11-year-old girl who's sitting there, you know, yeah, okay, we're going to be nice and let you fill up your paper. And so there is a lot of that that I don't want to snap back too hard on. But I tend to err more on the side of, you know, that scriptural puritanism, although that word will get you in trouble in some circles, rather than the allowance for. But yeah, I think in in principle, we disagree to some extent, but in practice, I think we're actually fairly close on.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we agree a lot more than we disagree.
Exactly.
You know, like I said, I grew up Pentecostal, and so I saw things that were not appropriate. But I also saw things that were genuinely of God that I couldn't explain otherwise.
Yep.
And so what do you do with that information? Well, I think it goes back to, first of all, God's going to do what he wants to. So let's just put that out there. God's going to do what he wants to, regardless of the rules that we set in place.
I think the word we're going for there is sovereignty, and that's one of those words that, you know, could get you in trouble in some circles.
It is. You know, I'm not a typical Presbyterian. I'm a Cumberland Presbyterian, and our denomination is the only Presbyterian denomination that is not Calvinistic.
Right.
And, you know, we fear Calvinism like the plague. Of course, you can't make the like the plague joke anymore since COVID.
Well, that's true.
But we, you know, our denomination fears Calvinism like the plague. And we fear, well, it's almost to the point where we fear logic and reason like the plague too, but I'm not going to get into that.
That's also a thing. All the babies out with all the bathwater.
Right. So we don't, whenever you talk about the sovereignty of God, like everyone kind of understands, yeah, well, of course God's in control, mm-hmm. but they don't understand that his sovereignty is not simply passive sovereignty, as in, yeah, he's got control over everything, and he's just kind of allows everything. No, God is actually in control, and he's doing everything.
Right.
Now I forgot where I was going with that, but I grew up Pentecostal, and a lot of the things that I saw were inappropriate, but they garnered results, and so people just kept. Oh, sorry. So people just kept doing the things that they thought garnered results.
Right.
I'll give you an example. We on one particular Sunday morning, there was a on one particular Sunday morning at a church that I attended when I was in my teens. There was a piano player that attended church there. She was our main piano player, and she was in her 80s. And she was a sweet lady, and she didn't hardly talk that much. She was very introverted. And the preacher was about to get up and preach that Sunday morning, and she kind of said, before you preach, she got on the microphone while she was at the piano and said, before you preach, I feel like God wants me to sing this one song. And he said, well, go ahead and sing it. And she never sang, and she never spoke out.
Mm-hmm.
I don't remember the song it was, but it was one of those really old kind of altar call style songs.
Mm-hmm.
And the altars flooded up, and people began crying out to God, and the pastor just didn't even preach that morning because people were just so moved at that song. And because that garnered the results that it did, she wound up singing that song like 2 or 3 weeks in a row.
Yep.
And yeah. And so after a while, the effect wore off. I'm not going to call it maybe it was a placebo effect. It kind of the first time it happened, it was a genuine thing that God did.
Right.
God interrupted the program to show that he's large and in charge and we're not.
Right.
But then we tried to stir up that same effect every time, and it didn't work.
Yeah, I saw something similar to that. I don't know how familiar you are with the movings this far out east. But in Burlington, North Carolina, what was it, 8 years ago now, they had the Burlington Revival.
Yeah, I remember that.
All right, so I was there, I think, for most of the weeks, at least once a week. And I can honestly say it is one of the few places that you stepped out of the vehicle and you felt the presence of God. Rarely, if ever, felt that before in life. in all the churches and everything, every revival meeting that we copy and paste throughout the years. The takeaway from this for a lot of churches and a lot of preachers, and I have to be careful not to call names, was obviously God uses tent meetings.
Right.
Never mind everything else that happened. You had churches there that had prayed weekly for, I believe it was 10 or 12 years for revival. You know, the churches had come together and they got things straight between each other, and then revival breaks out. Mm-hmm. The conclusion from this was God uses tent meetings and we need to pray every week so that God will do this for us.
Yeah.
And you kind of took that same, okay, it happened once, now let's copy and paste it because God's obviously going to do it like this always. Even though it's not here.
Right.
You know, we don't see it there. There is no command to copy and paste a tent meeting or an evangelistic service or any particular song. The number of times that I heard, what was it? Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, you know, played over and over and over every night at that revival, or Send the Rain, you know, and then those songs began to go out to other churches because we were copying it, because it worked, because it got results there. So obviously it's going to work for us.
So let me ask you a question. Should I buy C.T. Townsend's book on the Burlington Revival?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm actually going to say yes. I've read it. It's a good read. Descriptive, not prescriptive.
Right.
Understand that, you know, you're not going to copy and paste and have the same results. Otherwise, what was it, 1,200 people saved, or 1,200 professions, or whatever language you want to use there.
Yeah.
They're from the tent over the course of the 12 or 14 weeks. Are you going to buy the book and then, you know, expect 1,200 next week?
No,
it's not going to happen. But I honestly do believe God moved there.
Sure.
100. You cannot convince me otherwise. You know, there was a lot of show, there was a lot of fluff, but God moved.
Yeah. And I think that's the description of, I think you can say that about every major revival in history.
Yeah.
Was there a lot of show? Was there a lot of fluff? Yes, but God moved.
Yeah, exactly. You know, almost, you know, like, in spite of, not because of, at times.
Well, and like if you go back and look at Cumberland Presbyterian history, a lot of people don't know this because they just don't know where to look for it. But Cumberland Presbyterians were speaking in tongues in America before Pentecostals were.
Oh, fantastic!
So if you go back to our history, we came out of a sacrament meeting that turned into a revival. Do you know much about the old-time sacrament meetings in Presbyterian circles?
Not really. We shunned all Presbyterians because you're all godless heretics.
Yeah, that's fair. So basically, they would do sacrament meetings in the early 1800s. And what a sacrament meeting was back then is presbyteries would do the Lord's Supper once a year. And they would plan for it by bringing everyone in on Friday night, and they would do services on Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday evening, and then on Sunday morning is when you would actually get to partake of the Lord's Supper. And the idea was that you were supposed to fast from Friday evening to Saturday morning, or to Sunday morning, mm-hmm. only to break it by taking the Lord's Supper. And they did this every year. Well, this particular year, there were a lot more people showed up to this particular sacrament meeting than what they anticipated. And there was a preacher named Barton Stone. He was the Presbyterian pastor who was overseeing this sacrament meeting. Black slaves had come with their owners to the sacrament meeting to help carry their stuff and help them set up for camp and everything. And they started coming forward to receive the Lord's Supper, and Barton Stone was giving it to them,
mm-hmm.
Which was unheard of. Black people did not receive the Lord's Supper, and some of the elders who were there at the church and some of the pastors who were visiting, they threw a fit. They said, "How dare you serve the Lord's Supper to a Negro?" And he said, "Listen, I've been ordained by word and sacrament by this presbytery. I'm authorized to give the Lord's Supper to whomever I see fit, and they are made in the image of God." And so when he started giving the sacrament to African Americans, revival started breaking out because racial barriers were coming down.
Right.
And so revival broke out of that. And it was supposed to be a weekend sacrament meeting, and it turned into a months-long revival.
Nice.
And churches were started, people got saved, and the people, like, in these services, it looked like a Pentecostal church because people were, like, shouting, rolling on the floor, and stuff like that. And there was one account by a Cumberland Presbyterian preacher that I read. And he was recalling some of – he wasn't there, but he was recalling some of the reports that he had read from other preachers. And they said that every night at services, they were stacking up slain sinners like cordwood. And so, you know, I'm excited when I read that. I'm glad God did something, certainly. Otherwise, we wouldn't have our movement.
Right.
But I'm not going to go into my church and expect people to just fall out in the spirit and us to stack them up like cordwood.
Right. Right.
I wouldn't be opposed to seeing that, but I don't think I should expect that.
Gotcha. Yeah, that makes sense. And there is certainly that level of it happened there, it happened then. Do we really want to repeat it?
Yeah.
A lot of times we want the result. We don't want everything that comes along with it.
Yeah, you can, good point.
You can look at the churches around the world today and kind of what they're going through to see revival. I don't necessarily want that, but if it moves the cause forward, okay. You know, you look at church in China or North Korea or Iran, the things that they're having to go through. We would call it revival. They call it normal. You know,
yeah.
That's church for them. Do I want the consistent threat of someone kicking in my door? No, not really. No. Do I want the constant threat of they've just figured out that you're a Christian, you're sentenced to death? Well, no, that's where the church thrives. And so, yeah, maybe a healthy dose of fear of, okay, that worked then and there. We should do the same thing.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think we're in the condition to see a massive move like that simply because in 2020, when the pandemic was taking place, Donald Trump made the statement that going to church was necessary. Can you imagine the Roman government telling their people that going to worship is necessary?
That'd be great.
Well,
be fantastic. We would not see the church that we have today.
Yeah.
You would not have accounts of they turned the world upside down.
Yeah. When the state says that when the state says the church is doing them a service, something is wrong in my opinion.
Also a thing. Also a thing. Well, that's because he was the Republican Party. And so that's another conversation for another day. But yeah, that's awesome. That's awesome. Yeah, but I mean, back to the original subject.
Yeah,
sort of. You know, altar calls. Sometimes you see results.
Yeah.
Sometimes you don't.
Yeah, and I think people have to be okay with that. There was one preacher that I grew up around. His name is Sam Austin. I know I'm not supposed to say names, but I'm going to say names. His name's Sam
Terrible
Austin.
Names.
So Sam Austin said one time that you're not a good preacher if your altar call is not as effective as your sermon.
Yes. No.
And there's a lot of Pentecostals. I know not every Pentecostal is going to abide by that standard, but there's a lot of Pentecostals who do. There's enough anyway that Sam Austin is a household name in Pentecostal churches around Arkansas,
gotcha.
Right? And every time Sam Austin does a revival somewhere, the house packs out.
Okay.
So,
yeah, we've got a few of those. I think you dropped a couple of their names in our private chat that mm-hmm. made me not like you as much, but, you know, it'll be okay. We'll get over it. That's fantastic.
And so my grandpa, for example, like the reason, I guess the main reason I do altar calls the way I do is because mm-hmm. That's how my grandpa did altar calls.
That's fair. So at least you acknowledge that you are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men and are attempting not to violate the traditions of your elders.
Yes.
You know, I think is what that would boil down to.
Well, I mean, at least I'm not leaving people in their sin and not giving them a chance to repent.
You know, that's a thing, you know, but they'll be, if the Holy Spirit is heating the iron, it'll be hot at 9 o'clock in the morning when I'm in the office. Yeah, there's certainly a divide there. Some of how you see it done, it's just popped into my head. It's become so normative and almost a sacrament in and of itself to have an altar call that mm-hmm. even when it doesn't make sense, I was somewhere and they were doing a deep dive study. And so they go through, I think it was one of the chapters in Luke when I was there. And so you get this very deep theological exposition of Luke. And you get to the end and immediately pivot to, if you're here and you're not saved, you know, the altar is open and someone, like, I can appreciate the initiative.
Right.
There was no transition there. You know, it had nothing to do. It was a hard stop and a shift in a different direction with musical accompaniment now.
It's not a natural altar call.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's one where, you know, I've seen it done naturally, mm-hmm. and the more I preach, especially recently, I read a couple of books on Spurgeon. Tethered to the Cross was one of them, where every message he preached tied back to the gospel. When I started preaching, I preached the very stereotypical how I learned to preach of, you come up with an idea, you find a verse that fits that idea, you alliterate mm-hmm. a 3-point outline out of that idea, and then that's your message. The more I preach, and especially recently, you get all of Scripture ties back to the cross. All of Scripture ties back to the gospel. And so
yeah.
There's that very natural transition too, where before, I did not give an invitation. And as an evangelist, I have a little bit more leeway on that, I guess, whereas people expect it from a pastor. But I would turn that portion over, you know, I'm done preaching, this is the point. I would turn it over to the elder, the deacon, or the pastor, you know, whoever was the officiator of that. But as I'm preaching and I'm finding that connection more to the gospel and to the cross, it's a lot more comfortable.
Oh, you froze.
Battery went low. I'm back, I think. But it's a lot more comfortable for me to transition into that kind of invitation mindset of, you know, the gospel has been presented. There was a challenge to Christians here. If you need to respond, don't wait. You know, we can go through this now. And so on a practical level, I am more likely to do one now than I was 6 months or a year ago.
Yeah.
On the philosophical, theological level, it's still not inherently biblical or correct. It's also not inherently unbiblical or wrong. But where it is natural, it can be very beneficial.
Right.
Because it does kind of provoke a response. You know, even if we have the mentality of the Holy Spirit's going to move when the Holy Spirit's going to move and you're not going to stop it.
Sure.
There is still that natural inclination of the flesh to, I'm going to sit here until he stops bugging me.
Mm.
And so by having that, if God's dealing with you, come on, I think can be beneficial, which I guess would push me more into the normative side than the regulative side, I suppose.
Yeah, because, I mean, you're obviously a heretic because you're agreeing with me.
100%, you know, just here I am, Baptists and Presbys, here we go, it's what's next.
Now you're going to start baptizing your children, right?
Oh, that's exactly what's going to, we just had a newborn, I think we're going to schedule this probably next week.
That's awesome.
And then I think the week after that, just to go ahead and push it full circle, I think we're going to go get them catechized and just go ahead and launch them on into Rome. Just so that we get the whole wrap up. That no, that's great, but it does go. And this is, I've got to head out real quick, in a minute. But I was in a church in Mount Airy, North Carolina, a few years ago. We had gone down for a singing, met the Easter Brothers. If you know anything about bluegrass music, met them down there, and we stayed over Saturday night, and I asked James Easter, I'm like, you know, where do you guys go to church? I'm like, you know, if we're here, like, I know you believe what you say you believe. I've seen you through the years, so I'm going to trust your recommendation a little bit more than I'm going to trust Google. And he said, you know, we go to this church over here. So we went there Sunday morning, and it was weird. It really was weird. Growing up independent fundamental Baptist, I had a pastor at one point make the claim from the pulpit, I am an independent fundamental Baptist. That's what I'm going to be. That's what I'm always going to be. I'm not going to share the platform with anyone who is not, nor am I going to pray for them because they're outside of the will of God. Therefore, God's not going to bless them anyway.
Mm.
It's yes, there is a danger in ecumenism, but there is 100% a danger in, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of insert denomination.
Right.
But I'm sitting in a Pentecostal church in North Carolina, and the pastor gets up and he opens his King James Bible. So we knew it was going to be correct from the moment he opened his mouth. And he begins to preach, and it dawns on me in this message that my people do not have a monopoly on the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just, it's one of those things that you know, but never really dawns on you. And there is certainly a level of disagreement that we're going to have. I don't always agree with me. I don't always agree with my wife. It's how human nature is. But there is a level of disagreement where I'm going to have to break fellowship with you.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a level of disagreement that you're serving the kingdom, I'm serving the kingdom, we're in two different roles in two different places, doing two different things, working for the same king.
Sure.
Where even on some level of disagreement, we're on the same team. And so we can work together. And that's what I'm loving with these conversations is, you know, even though you're probably not saved as a Presbyterian, right, we can still work together and just and go on from that. But it's awesome.
So awesome. I had lunch with a Church of Christ pastor one time, and he was really active in the community. He was a part of the Ministerial Alliance, and he was working with other pastors. And he even went as far as having a Baptist come and fill his pulpit one Sunday.
Oh, there you go.
And I had lunch with him one day, and I said, I have never seen a Church of Christ pastor like you.
Mm-hmm.
I said, all the other Church of Christ ministers I've known, they have been so staunch about their beliefs that they believe that unless you are baptized in the Church of Christ, you're going to die and burn in hell.
Yeah.
And I said, why are you the way you are, basically? And he said, you know, I was like that at one time. And he said, I was even raised that way.
Mm-hmm.
He said, but it dawned on me one day that my family is a whole lot bigger than what I thought it was.
Yes. You may have some really wonky cousins out there.
Right.
But it's there. They're family.
Mm-hmm. He said, as soon as I realized my family was a lot bigger than what I thought it was, he said, it changed the way I approach ministry.
Yeah. Yep. That's big. There are fundamentals that we can agree. I hate using that word. There are fundamentals that we can agree on that we're going to get together and we're going to work together on. This Sunday, I'm preaching in a brethren assembly. And then I think next month, I'm at a Southern Baptist church, which there are some people in my circles that, you know, how dare you? You've left the faith because they're not. My dad got chewed out at a Bible college because he would go preach at, you know, churches that were outside of his circle.
Yeah.
You only preach to the people that agree with you, is a lot of the mentality, which is very problematic, but, you know, but yeah, even though we do have some level of disagreement, we're still on the same team. We're still preaching the same gospel. You're in your spot. I'm in my spot, you know?
Yeah.
What was it? Paul said, some are eyes, some are ears, some are feet, some are hands. And I'm pretty sure I've met a few rear ends in my ministry. But I've probably been one a few times. But
me too.
You know, we all have a job to do. And I love these conversations. It's awesome. But yeah.
Now I know you got to go soon. So if anyone's watching and they haven't been saved,
just go ahead and hit that like button so that I know you're watching. Type the prayer hands emoji into the chat so that I know to pray for you. Oh, mercy. There's so many ways that could go horribly wrong. If anybody is feeling the Spirit of God leading them toward anything, I will be in my office at 9 o'clock on Monday morning. That's fantastic. But this has been fun. We're going to have to do it again. I feel like there's enough topics that we could go on.
Well, whenever I get my podcast fired back up, I'm going to, I definitely want to have you on as a guest.
That's a terrible idea. Horrible idea. I've been throwing it around with a few guys on this side of starting one called the Modern Primitives, because, you know, I'm coming from the very conservative end of the theological spectrum, I guess. You take a couple of more steps from where I'm at and you end up with the Amish. So, yeah, it just is where it is.
I always tell people that I'm conservative to the right of Genghis Khan.
That's fair. That's fair. I have almost as many children as Genghis Khan, so there's that.
One of the preachers that came and preached at our revival is actually an Assembly of God preacher, and he's got 6 kids as well. And he upgraded his minivan to a shuttle bus.
Yes. Yeah, we went from a sedan to a minivan. Found out we were having another one. This was pregnancy number 4. And so we're like, okay, we have room. We can put one more seat. You know, all of them are young enough. They're still all in car seats. So I'm like, we've got room for one more seat. And so we're good. We go to the doctor and we found out it's twins. So I'm like, okay, we no longer have room for one more seat. We have to put 2 seats in this thing. We upgraded to a Suburban. And then found out she was pregnant again. So that's great. We're not too far off from the big 15-passenger transit vans. But, yeah, that's what I grew up in. That's what I learned to drive in. So it is what it is. But awesome. I'm gonna run. I appreciate it, man.
It's been man. Awesome. Anytime.
We'll do it again. All right. Later.
Later, man.